This podcast is a production of Bridges Church. Please visit us at www.bridgeschurch.net.
It is great to be back here with y'all. I think I was here last summer, and it's great to see everyone again. Thanks to the worship team. Thanks for everyone who's working behind the scenes to create a space where we can encounter God together. That's awesome. Patrick said, my name is Kevin Boyd. I work for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which was a campus ministry that changed my life as well when I was that age and stage of life. And I serve now as the director of biblical education. My favorite way to explain what that means, because it's not a very common job, is I help make the Bible either more or less confusing for people, depending on what they need. So we'll see which way it goes this morning. Patrick said that you all were kind of focusing on growing in Christ's likeness this summer, and he asked me to preach on how do we grow in love for God's Word, which I was excited to be given that topic for InterVarsity. That's one of our what we call four loves. We talk about establishing and advancing witnessing communities of students and faculty who follow Jesus as Savior and Lord, growing in love for God, God's Word, God's people of every ethnicity and culture, and God's purposes in the world. So that second one, God's Word, is especially significant for me. And so I'm happy to share a couple of thoughts with you all this morning that I hope are helpful for you no matter where you are in your journey. And so I wanted to start off just by sharing three stories, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, and one from here and now. So if you have a Bible or you want to follow along, it's also be on the screen. We are going to start thinking about this question, how do we grow in love for God's Word this morning, by looking at a moment in the biblical narrative that might be familiar for a lot of us if we've been in church for a while. This is Exodus 3, and this is Moses' encounter with God for the first time. So you can go to the next slide here. So Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said further, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then skipping ahead a little bit, God says, now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, thus you shall say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever and my title for all generations. Now we're going to skip ahead several centuries to a slightly different corner of the world and look at another encounter, this time with someone, an unlikely candidate to encounter God in this way. This is from the Gospel of John. Jesus left Judea and started back to Galilee. So he's leaving the southern part and he's going back toward his hometown. But he had to go through Samaria, which is not technically true, but he decided to go through Samaria. It is in the middle. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I give them will never be thirsty. The water that I give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah, who is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." Two stories, centuries apart, two different places, two different characters. Moses encounters God in a burning bush, is given a clear call and empowered to liberate and lead others. The Samaritan woman at a well sees Jesus clearly and is motivated to go back to her village and tell others, invite them to come meet for themselves. My friend Stephen and I were chatting recently about his experience in Scripture, and he says, growing up, the message that he received in the church and home and school was, the Bible says it, we need to do it. So he describes his childhood as, there were kind of two overwhelming things that shaped his relationship to Scripture early on. Guilt, because of the strict morals that he received from the Bible, and skepticism, because he had questions that no one was willing to answer for him. The guilt and skepticism. And Stephen's whole life was changed on a study trip to Israel with his family the summer before he went to college, because he got to ask his pastor, as well as some local leaders that he met on that trip, all of his questions. There was finally open space for him to say, "Hey, I'm wondering about this." And because he was in that place with those people on that trip, he said, "I discovered the Hebrew Bible and the depth of his riches. I discovered that it was way more complex and way more beautiful than I had originally thought." And he was forced to confront this fact, said, "I actually understand very little of this book. I thought I've known what it was telling me. I thought that's why I was feeling guilty and skepticism, because it wouldn't hold up under scrutiny." He said, "It was very helpful for my initial skepticism to see that the whole story that the Bible is telling is actually a unified overall narrative." And he remembers the summer before he left to go to college, and he was feeling a lot of anxiety and tension about what is that going to be like. He said, I remember sitting and reading Matthew 6, and I read Jesus' instructions not to worry because our Heavenly Father cares for us. And I felt that was, for the first time in my life, that was God was actually speaking to me directly from what I was reading. That message about anxiety was what I needed to hear in that moment. So for the first time, he thought, I just heard from God through Scripture. And as we talked through that part of his story together, he's reflecting on the change that he's gone through, because he's now a young father, a little bit older. And he says, for me, Scripture has moved from being a place of where I get the rules to live my life, and it's a place that won't hold under scrutiny. So for me, Scripture is now a place of encounter with Jesus. That's the shift that's happened for him. Is that when I open this up, I'm not reading rules. This is a place for me to meet Jesus. So the sense of I need to get something from this time, that pressure, has become, if we pay attention to what God is saying here, we're going to be formed for better over time. Stephen's job is similar to mine. He's a coworker for InterVarsity, and he often leads students locally in Bible study, and he says that they will usually remark at some point with a lot of surprise and joy, I didn't realize that this is such a beautiful story. I didn't realize this is such a beautiful story. What I want to do is pull those three stories, so the Exodus moment with Moses, the John moment with the Samaritan woman, and Stephen's shift to Scripture being a place of encounter with Jesus. I want to kind of pull those together into an insight that I want us to frame our time together this morning, and that is this. Scripture is the burning bush where we encounter God. It is the well where we meet Jesus. Scripture is the burning bush where we encounter God and the well where we meet Jesus. That's the shift that I want to encourage each of us to kind of lean into this morning. And so what I want to do in the rest of our time is actually just want to tell you a couple of more stories. Four more, actually. Each one, I think, highlights a shift that we can make internally in our heart posture or in our thinking about the Bible. And so as I share each of these stories, I just want you to receive them and kind of reflect on two things. One is, like, what themes do you hear? Like, what themes, what movements, what do these stories maybe have in common? And secondly is, where do you see yourself in these stories? So my friend Robin says that she came to faith in high school, but she was given no instructions on how to grow in her faith. So she was in the church, like, people led her into, like, this is what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. And then she felt like she was kind of left on her own. There was no clear direction for what to do next. She said, all I knew to do was to start in Genesis. And if you have attempted to read the Bible starting in Genesis, you know it becomes kind of hard, especially if no one is walking through that story with you. But she got to college, and at her first InterVarsity retreat, she says, I can remember it like it was yesterday. And Robin has a lot of experience under her belt now. Her own children are through college. She says, I can remember this retreat like it was yesterday. For the first time in my life, I was taught how to do inductive Bible study, where we start with the text and we pay attention, and then that generates questions, and then we wrestle with the questions, and then it becomes more clear as we do that, and then we see more clearly what the text is saying. She said, it was like someone pulled back the curtain, and I felt like I had won $1 million. Like, I had never had this before. So I could finally figure out what was going on in these confusing stories. It was electrifying. She said, and that flipped a switch for her. She said, I want to do this for the rest of my life. I don't remember what Robin said she was studying in college, but the switch was flipped, where she was like, this is what I want to do with the rest of my life. I don't want anyone else to feel like I felt when I was alone and didn't know what to do. Because I now know how to meet God in his word. So as we talked through this, another thing she shared with me was that she said, in general, the more I study, and she's got a lot of time to practice this, she said, the more I realize I don't even know what I don't know. So as she has spent more and more time and more familiar with Scripture, she's like, there's things that I don't know. And it creates this posture of humility. She said, at first, when I was looking at the Bible, looking at the stories, no matter where I was, I looked for the right answer, because that's what I thought I was supposed to do. Like, there is one right answer to a question that I have, and my job is to find it, like a math problem. If you remember being in elementary school and your teacher would, like, you know, it doesn't matter if you were close, it's wrong. There's only one right answer, and you got to show your work. Now, for her, she says, the text is alive and instructive, and it's a conversation. He said, the more I study also, the more I'm aware of how important what I'm reading and what I'm handling sometimes as a teacher is. So, because I want people to see what I see, which is that God can be trusted and you can wrestle with the text. There's nothing wrong with bringing your questions to the text. The Bible can handle it. One thing that I found interesting in talking with Robin, she said, the hardest habit for her to unlearn, because she said, when I started on this journey, I had a lot of things that I had to unlearn. There were bad habits that were already in place I had to work on. She said the hardest one for her was assuming that what she was reading was written to her. That was the hardest thing for her, because she's opened up and be like, this is supposed to be about me. And it's not. He said, as I've grown, there's been a shift. He said, the places in the Bible that initially made me go, why would God make this so confusing, have become, what were the original hearers supposed to know or learn about God? So for her, it's less about, why is this so confusing to me, to, what was this supposed to do when it was first written and first read? Robin and I enthusiastically agree that that's an important shift to make. And one of the things that she said I thought was helpful was that when you make that shift from why is this confusing to what did this mean in its original context, that actually helps resolve a lot of the contradictions, in quotes, that people get really hung up on. She said the contradictions that we think are there are not actually in the text itself. The contradictions are in our attempt to make the Bible into something that it was never meant to be. We get hung up on these contradictions because we're trying to make the text do something it wasn't intended to do. When we let it speak for itself, a lot of these things get resolved. I think Robin's story highlights the first shift that I want to suggest to us this morning, and that is a shift of this. The Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. There's a very small difference in the letters there, but it's massive in its meaning. The Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. So just really quickly, one of the things that means is that whenever you and I open the Bible to engage, no matter which part it is, Old Testament, New Testament, Gospel, Epistle, History, Psalm, whatever, there is work, there is interpretive work that has to be done, because we're stepping into someone else's initial conversation. Now, God in his wisdom and through the power of the Spirit does intend for his scripture to speak to the church in all places at all times, including here and now for us. But it comes to us in a moment in history. It's a record of things that were happening in a different part of the world, using different languages and different assumptions with different norms and different things that were left unsaid, because that's just how communication works. And so that means that there's always going to be some kind of work that we have to do when we engage the text, because it was written for us, but it was not written to us. My friend Chris also grew up in the church, grew up hearing stories. He said, I went to confirmation class and high school youth group, and that included some memorizing of the Bible. And he said, that was great. He said, summer youth camp, I did the leadership track, and I was first, you know, old enough to understand places of comfort in Scripture. But there were also things that I was, as I got to be old enough to think for myself, I was like, oh, that's confusing, or that feels like that's in tension with this over here, or that just does not fit my world at all. Like, that, I don't like that. he said, specifically, he wasn't sure what to do with the Old Testament and his perception of an angry, cruel God who was only concerned with obedience. And when you're not sure what to do with the Old Testament, one option that occurs to you is, I could just ignore it. I don't have to read it. I could just read the New Testament. And that was one of the things that Chris realized was in front of him. That was a possibility. He went to Wake Forest. He said, my freshman year, I got involved in an intervarsity small group. This is a student-led community, and it was focused primarily on community around God's word. So we were going to study the Bible together. None of them were theologians. None of them were experts, but they all assumed that God had something to say to them through his word. He said, God used older students and staff, mentor figures, to help open my eyes to what he was saying. And the big thing for him was realizing that actually all of these stories together, including the ones in the Old Testament that I don't like or find confusing, they all are actually telling one big story. It's like a puzzle piece at all. Like every individual piece makes its own contribution, but it's actually making a picture that does make sense. For him, that was like just worldview shift. He says, the Bible became not a book of rules, but a wonderful complex story of what God has done and is doing. And for him, that really unlocked this key insight that, like, he understood what grace meant. He's like, oh, this is actually not about me conforming to what God is telling me I have to do, but it's about what God's already done. So in his words, he said, the gospel train is moving and all I have to do is get on board. Gospel training is moving. All I have to do is get on board. So for Chris, there was a shift for over time from earning God's love to receiving God's love. From earning to receiving. Even today, as a father of young adults, his oldest is now college age, Chris admits, I still struggle with a false view of myself that I have to have it all together and that I'm smart enough to fix my own issues, because he is a pretty smart guy. He realizes, if that's true, then why do I need the Bible? That's the tension that he feels. Like, I should be able to work this out on my own, so why do I need the Bible? The other thing, as we talked, that he was very honest about is life is crazy and busy, and being in Scripture requires time. And if you want to get together and do it with other people, he's like, man, our family calendar is just packed. It's hard enough to get to church, much less find time to do this on my own, especially if I don't always feel like I need it. I appreciate his honesty there. I think Chris's story highlights the second shift that I want to propose to us this morning, and that's this. The Bible is not primarily concerned with what you do, but with who God is. That was the big thing that clicked for Chris. Like, the Bible is not primarily, and I do emphasize primarily, the Bible is not primarily concerned with what you do, but with who God is. And I want to sit here just a minute longer and talk about these kind of two different ways to approach the Bible. So you can go to the next slide. The first way that I think is kind of a dead end is saying that the Bible is rules from God about how to live. I think I received this when I was growing up. That will lead to naturally the question, what should I do? And if that's the primary question that you bring every time you open the Bible, you're going to miss what the Bible wants to do with you. I think it's much more helpful to back up and say, there is a really good impulse behind that assumption, which is that the Bible should speak to us about how to live in harmony with God and one another. That is true. The Bible does do that. But instead of interpreting it to be, okay, so it's rules that I need to follow, I think it's better to look at the Bible as wisdom literature that will shape our character over time as the Spirit works on us. That's a big difference. It's not a list of, like, it's a checklist. Like, I got this, and this, and avoid this, and this. It's, I need to be shaped and formed over time, and the Bible is one of the primary ways that God and His Spirit want to do that. So then the primary question becomes, what is God like? And the more clarity we have on who God is and what God is like, then we can approach these questions of, in this kind of situation, what would be the wise thing to do? Over time, that is how God wants to shape us. If you have questions or follow-up on that, you can direct you to Patrick. You're welcome. Okay. My friend Katie, she went through confirmation in fourth grade. She said, I got the gifted and engraved Bible. The pastor encouraged us to read Mark. So I remember sitting on my bed trying to read Mark and thinking, this makes no sense. He said, I did not know what to do. I felt confused, so I kind of stopped. But then she got to a high school Bible discussion group, and for the first time, they weren't doing it in an official context with an authority figure, but they were working together to try to figure this out. That felt a lot more relatable to her. And then she went to a student missions conference as a college student, and they were studying a passage together. Jesus sends out the 12, and he tells them not to move from place to place, but to stay with the first place that they're received. And most people in the room are kind of thinking, that sounds like a real inconvenience if you're the host. And then someone from an ethnic minority background kind of commented that, in my culture, that is a huge honor. That would be a massive honor to have someone come and stay. And it just unlocked the whole, like, whoa, there's something going on here that we had not been assuming. And that text became alive, and she was like, I'm in. I want more of this. I got to figure out how to recreate this. So she went back to Elon University after the conference, where she was a student leader. She got asked to lead a small group for fellow students, like the one that she had been in. And she absolutely fell in love with it. She came on InterVarsity staff. She now works with students in the Greensboro area. She's now married. She and her husband have two young kids. And her life is, it's marked by Cocomelon songs and prepping dinner and cleaning up dinner and bedtime and changing diapers. And it's just like, she said, I would love to spend 2 hours a day, just me and God in the Bible, and I can't do it anymore. My life just has no space for that because of all these other commitments that I have. She said, her struggle now is, how do I listen to the Spirit when I feel overwhelmed and full? And as we talked about that, she said, I have to lean into my belief that God is bigger than the space I want to carve out for him, and that he can speak to me anytime, anywhere. I think about Moses in the burning bush, or the Samaritan woman in the middle of her daily chore coming to the well. So 20-some years after first struggling to read Mark on her own, Katie says it this way. She said, in the chaos of this season of life, I just need to engage the Bible however I can, and God will meet me there. I think that highlights the third shift I want to suggest this morning, which is when we read Scripture, we need to be in it for the long haul, because it takes time for us to be formed into the men and women that God wants us to be. Be in it for the long haul, because it takes time. Nothing in your life is going to be solved by one 15-minute devotional study. It'd be great if it would, right? I could prescribe, hey, go read this story this afternoon. That'll fix all your problems. Doesn't work that way. You should go read this afternoon. I would highly encourage you to do that. But you need to be in it for the long haul. You need to be thinking 10, 20, 30 years down the road. Last story, my friend Karen, she said, I started intentionally reading the Bible for myself in college because my intervarsity staff asked me to read John with her. And she felt a little put on the spot. She said, initially, I was pretty guarded, and I did not expect a lot because I had had some negative experiences. Bible studies in the past had been boring, and they were based, when you showed up for Bible study, what that meant was you were going to sit and listen to someone tell you what this part of the Bible meant. And there was no question asking. There was no discussion. It was just you were going to receive as someone talked at you. She said, it was boring, and I didn't get anything out of it. So when her staff asked her to read John together, she was initially like, I don't think so. But she said yes, and she said, I actually found the Bible was very accessible to me and that God had something that he wanted to say to me specifically, not just generally, and I could figure it out with his help. It was like picking up the phone and realizing there's someone on the other end. It's not just dead air. She said, I came to know a God that I hadn't known before. There were some places in her life that made it very hard to understand God as a loving father. But as she and her staff walked through John together, that's exactly who God revealed himself to be. That God is a good, loving father who knows her and cares about her and wants what's best for her. So she said, all through the rest of college, I started tearing through the Bible on my own because this was meeting a core need for her. She said, I realized not just that God can speak to me, but that God also wanted to speak to others through me. So she stepped into a leadership role. She said, I went back to my friends after my freshman year over the summer, the ones that I had previously had poor experiences with where we were talked at. And I didn't know what I was doing, but I just said, guys, we got to try this. So she gathered them all in her mom's living room, and she tried to lead Bible study the way that she had been taught. She said, it was so fun, which I don't know. That's not usually a word I hear attached to Bible studies, that it was so fun. We just had so much fun being in Scripture together. One of the things that did for her also, because her community was pretty diverse, she said, it's most impactful for me, I've learned over time, when I'm able to study in community, because everyone has something to bring to the table. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what your background is, everyone has something to contribute, and so it's really important that we make space for everyone to do that together. She does say now also, as someone several years into adulthood, she said, it's hard for me to be in spaces where people aren't genuinely excited or don't expect that God's going to show up. So that's really hard. And she also admits, like, I still wrestle with the Bible's authority when it comes to difficult passages. Like, there are places in Scripture where I'm like, some of this feels really harsh or irrelevant, and I just don't like it, and I don't know what to do with it. I do think Karen's story helps us land on shift number four, the last one that I'd recommend to us, and that is to read in community. One of the primary models that I was given growing up is personal daily quiet time. I do think that's really important, but I would say, based on my experience over decades doing this, I think Scripture is primarily designed to be heard and explored and discussed and understood together in community. And I would say the more diverse the community, the better. I have found the most significant growth experiences, growth moments in my life have come when I'm in the text with people who do not share my background and do not see the world the same way that I do. I think especially in our modern cultural, like, political moment, that is so important. That is one of the gifts that the church has to offer a watching world, is dialogue with people who have real differences. So there isn't a formula, I don't think, for growing in love for God's word. But if there were, it might look something like this. This is something that my team and I have been kind of working on for a while. We think this there's something to this. So I'd say openness plus curiosity plus time plus community minus agenda. And those are all connected to the four shifts. So a posture of openness that God wants to and can speak to us, curiosity about what he might say and what this would have meant originally, time, like not just time in a specific study, but like the longer term, community, diverse community, without preconceived agendas. I think if we take that approach, what we'll discover is that over time, we'll have stories of transformation as God meets us through his word, like he met Moses at the burning bush, like Jesus met the woman at the well. So I want to close actually with a couple of reflection questions. And what I'd like to invite you to do is these are tied to the four shifts. And so as you read over these, you can go ahead and put those up. Which one of these sticks out to you? And I would encourage you to like take a picture or to like jot it down in your notes. And sit with this, sit with God on this question. I'm going to give you a second to do that. Actually, I'll invite Patrick to come back up.
Now, there we go. As you sit with those questions, it's so amazing to me how God ties everything together with how our communities, our small groups, we're doing a shift this fall, and we're moving in this direction, and Kevin and I did not talk about that, but more of that curiosity, diving in the word, sharing, openness, all those things. And God is doing a movement around the world, engaging people with the word of God, because he wants to have a relationship. And as we transition from that to a time of communion, I just want you to reflect on those questions. I want you to think about, what does God want you to do next? Get involved with a group. Get involved with God. Spend some time in the Word and really soak that in. Let him speak to you. And so I want to pray, and then we're going to transition into a time of communion and let God speak through that time as well. So let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for what you're doing here at Bridges and what you're doing around the world, through InterVarsity, through so many different groups of people, and it's so diverse, and sometimes we think our way is the only way, and then we learn that you just want to have a relationship with us from the beginning of time, all people. Help us to listen to you, be open to what you're doing, desire you a better. What we do at Bridges is we want to engage the word. We want God's word to engage you. We want to dive in. And one of the things that we do is we center everything around his word and around Christ, including our time of communion. We want that to be a time where you connect with God. And what we've been doing lately is tying it to the word gospel. And gospel is such a church word, you know what I mean? You don't use the word gospel outside of here, probably. And it simply means good news. But I want you to think about the word gospel. And when Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, as Kevin was saying, he wrote it to a very specific group. I want you to picture him in a room, maybe with a candle burning, a little lamp burning. He's writing in Greek to this church that he's connected with, and he wants them to understand what the gospel is. So I want to read a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is what Paul is writing. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel," which just means good news, "I preached to you, which you received, which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain." And then he wants us to understand what the gospel is. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received. So he's telling this church, this is what I heard. This is what I understand. That Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. In accordance with the scriptures. Look backward. Remember when he said scriptures, he means Old Testament. That he was buried. He goes, this is a fact. Heard it from other people. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Simon Peter. It's his Greek name. And to the 12, he's just telling us, this is what happened. I wasn't there, but this is what happened. Next verse. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. He goes, wow, well, that was cool. Jesus appeared to them too, most of whom are still alive. He said, at that time, you could talk to them. No, we can't do that today, right? But at that time, you could talk to these 500 people. What'd you see? Well, I saw Jesus die, and I saw him rising. He said, some have fallen asleep. And he said, then he appeared to James, which is Jesus' half-brothers. And then to all the other apostles. And then he says this, and I love this, is how scripture comes along. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And what he's saying, look, I wasn't there. I didn't see it. Now, I would love to have been there for the risen Lord, right? To be there when he rose. I would love to be one of those that was in the upper room. I would have loved the opportunity to maybe touch his body. I would have loved to have seen him over those 40 days, but I didn't. And Paul's saying, I didn't see it that time either. I had my own personal encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's my story. Now, you and I did not have the experience that he had. We did not have the experience the apostles has. What's your experience with the risen Lord? What's your relationship? Maybe it's through communion. Maybe it's that time you just sat and you experienced him in that way. You experienced his forgiveness. Maybe you're reading the passage as Kevin talked about today and suddenly God spoke to you. And it was a word you needed at that moment. Or maybe you're in a community group and you're like the people he told the four stories. It came alive. You go, I want to do this for the rest of my life. Maybe it was a time you heard the gospel and you just felt drawn to God. There is a God there that loves me and he became real to you. You know Jesus. There was a time he became real to you, right? You had your own encounter with Jesus, even though you and I are an untimely born. Now, he just means we weren't there at the time. We're in our own time. We're part of this big story. So we're going to do communion, but I want you to just kind of picture what Paul is saying. Jesus died. He rose again. People saw him. People encountered him. People experienced him. I wasn't there for that, but I had my own encounter with Jesus, and I celebrate that. That's the gospel to him. That's the good news. What's your good news? What's your story of God's forgiveness and grace encounter with him? That's what we celebrate in this time of communion. I'm going to pray, and then when I'm finished, then the elements are on either table, and use that time to let God speak. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the word and the truth of your word. And I thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, Savior, who died and rose again, died for our sins so that we could be free. And I thank you that you are still alive, that you are the I am that we read about in Exodus, the God who is always existing in the present, including this moment right now. May we have an encounter with you through your word and through communion and through worship. Quiet times at home or on the walk in the afternoon or wherever it may be, just speak to our hearts. Let us know you're here. You have forgiven us and that we have grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus.